You presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This word sanctification seems to be so mysterious. It inspires an idea of transformation and change. This kind of change we observe in others sometimes a lot quicker than we see it in our own lives. If you meet someone that you haven't seen for a while, the first things you notice is, have they lost weight or have they gained weight? You try to find a compliment either way. Life is good, you're doing well. Those buffets taste good, don't they? Or you lost weight. People notice when you change. The fruit of that change is actually very significant inwardly when you live this life of peace within yourself and harmony. Few people understand sanctification. And it's easier to see in examples and illustrations at times. How about that car that you drive next to on the road? On it, you can clearly read, "Wash me." There's a direct correlation between cars on which you can read, "Wash me," if you had a chance to look on the inside. It resembles the outside. Rarely will you find a car that is shiny and sparkling on the outside. If you look on the inside, you don't see a mess, even on the inside. Not only does it look good, if you open the door, it smells good. I don't know if you've seen the car, "Wash me," or maybe you've driven the car on which someone else had written, "Wash me." At times, people do give you a hint, an idea, trying to tell you, hey, you have to wash that car, your personality, your characteristics. Isn't it funny that when you do wash a car, as you pull away from the car wash, it feels like the car even runs better? It has nothing to do with the engine. But after you wash that car, you feel good about that car. And then you pull into your garage, and you're like, man, if a car looks so good, I better do something about the garage as well. And so it goes on and on within your household. You vacuum, but you got to also dust. You got to put things away. And it feels good to get a cup of tea after you've cleaned the house and you're in a clean house. But if it's dirty on the outside, it's going to be dirty on the inside, and you would have to accept that kind of lifestyle. You'll get used to that lifestyle, and you won't know that it's not clean until someone says, "Wash me." Every believer has been freed from sin's slavery. And the reason we have been freed is that we should live and become a joyful slave of righteousness. And this results in progressive sanctification and ultimately in eternal glory. Take any young man. Do you remember? And if you don't, go home and look at some of those old pictures when you were 18, 19, and 20. Do you remember the kind of hairstyle you used to have? And even if you see today a young man that is a single young man, he looks all shriveled up, not shriveled up, roughed up, long hair, dirty jeans, old t-shirts. He doesn't care. Mom may grumble and dad will want to say something, but he will not listen. What can change the way that young man looks? Two things. The army. A girl. Love. Love will change your son more than anything else or any sermon you would give them. It's love that changes the heart. There's very few doctrines more misunderstood in the church today than the doctrine of sanctification. We spend so much time arguing about end times. Is he coming before, in the middle, or after? Will there ever be a kingdom? And all so many podcasts where we argue these, oh, what's the word? I can't say frivolous because they are important. And yet we argue about those things and we do nothing about the way we live. We may even claim victory and freedom in Christ while our lives need some washing. These practical, transformational relationship with the Lord that changes who you are because of who He is in your life. And no, we argue about doctrine and we care little about our lives. Now, we may treat sanctification like we treat laundry. Well, what do you mean, you ask? Come on, we all have that mound getting bigger in the bathroom or in the closet, and you say, I got to do it. I got to do it soon. Not today. But how about that suit that we wear, which may be getting stains in places you may not notice, and I keep telling myself, I got to get this suit to the cleaners, but not today. Now, this may tag along to the message Paul had about our language, our attitudes, and we're aware that we do have these mishaps, but not today. We rightly rejoice in the doctrine of justification. We do preach and believe that sinners are declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We celebrate that we're forgiven. Our guilt has been removed, and we are assured of heaven. Yet many Christians unknowingly stop right there. Whatever it may be, living a guilt-filled life or no guilt. Many view salvation as entirely an event in the past. I was saved. Or as a future hope. One day we'll be free from this place and we'll be in heaven. But see, it's the present work of salvation that leaves the greatest impact in people's lives around you. It's the only thing that's a transforming testimony and the evidence of God's power, sanctification. The testimony of yesteryear may be inspirational, it may be challenging, but it's someone else's story, how their life changed. Yes, the hope of eternity, when it's well proven, meaning you're in heaven, it won't have any effect on anybody else's life. The here and now, in the process of sanctification, that makes the greatest impact, not only in your life, but the life of those that are watching your heart. You see, God didn't merely save you from sin. He saved you unto holiness. Let's look at two verses that clearly mark that. In this first verse, talking about God's, the Lord Jesus' love for the church, teaching us how we are to love our wives. It shows this mystery of why we were saved. Husbands, love your wives. How should I love my wife? Just as Christ loved the church. By the way, for those that say that, oh, I love Jesus, I love God, but I can't stand the church. Well, you got a problem. Jesus loved that church you can't stand. So if someone messes with me, that's okay, I'll turn the other cheek. You touch my wife, I'm your last responder. That's how much Jesus loves the church. How dare you criticize the church the way you do? He gave himself up for her. Why did Jesus die? That he may sanctify her. That he may cleanse her. How did he do this? By the washing of water with the word. It's the word of God primarily that the Lord uses in your life to transform your life, to sanctify you, because Jesus did it. And he did this so he would present her to himself, the church in all her glory. So we look at sanctification, a transforming path to glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. As we live, there is no blame in a characteristic of a life that is living in sin. There's no blame there. Yes, we're weak and we'll fall, but we get up. Jesus died that we would be sanctified. And if that's not clear enough, people say, well, I want to be saved, so I go to heaven. Well, you missed a step. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him. So we've got the joy that he loved us before we performed any good work. He loved you because of who he created you to be, period. He chose us before the world was ever created. Why did he choose you? To be rich, famous, to feel good? No, no, no. He chose you that you would be holy. He's not talking about that time in heaven. For you to be holy now. Not just holy, but blameless before him in love. Now we'll see how this love is the root of that obedience and a desire to be holy because of him. He didn't simply just rescue us from hell. We were redeemed to be like Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Because those whom he foreknew, again, it's not a foreknowledge, it's an intimate choosing of knowing you, who you are. He loves you as you are. But he predestined you. Why were we foreknown? Why were we predestined? Here it is. To be conformed. The word here is sumorphos. We get the idea, or the word morphology, to be changed into, to be transformed. But the word sum means more than, addition to. In other words, this means having the same form to the image of his son. Listen, you were chosen, you were foreknown, you were saved for one purpose, is to be like his son Jesus. Everything else falls aside because God said, this is my son in whom I find full pleasure. So when you become like Jesus, God says, yes, I find full pleasure in you because you are like my son. The word here of conformed goes way beyond the superficial surface level imitation. What would Jesus do? It's much more than imitating him. It indicates a deep, a structural alignment showing the exact inner essence and character like Jesus. That is why you understand now God ordained that we would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No way to be like Jesus unless the Holy Spirit's working from within. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit, its primary focus was not the wonders and the miracles. People saying we want the Holy Spirit so they can perform miracles had nothing to do. That's a bonus. The reason the Holy Spirit has been placed in our hearts is that you will no longer be you when Jesus is evident in you. The Christian life, therefore, is not simply waiting for heaven. It's becoming increasingly, daily, more and more like Jesus. But we've got to ask the question, how am I going to be more like Jesus if we don't know who Jesus was, what he did, what he said, how he thought, how he loved, how he healed, how he corrected, chastised? If you don't read the Gospels, you will not know who your Lord Jesus is, and you will not understand His desire that He would please His Father, and therefore we would live to do one thing, is to please our Heavenly Father, imitating our Lord Jesus from inside out. This lifelong process is what the Bible calls sanctification. You see, this is a forgotten pursuit in the life of the church. This is one of the greatest tragedies in Christianity, is the separation of salvation from sanctification. We want to take one without understanding that without a second, the first is not valid. The second proves that the first took place. Many want forgiveness without obedience. They want grace without growth. They want heaven without holiness. We want to postpone that laundry until we get there. Oh, I'll be like him when I see him. Now, I'll just be myself. Those are not the words of a born-again believer, a lover of who Jesus is. The late Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, God takes the believer out of Egypt immediately, but he takes Egypt out of the believer gradually, because the process is as important as the outcome. This is beautifully captured by Paul in Romans 6. You see, Israel crossed the Red Sea in one day, but it took God years to teach them to live as His covenant people. The relationship He had with them, teaching them day in, day out of His faithfulness and their need and dependence on Him. Like justification, happens in a moment. However, sanctification continues throughout your lifetime. Its process is evidence of eternal life. Yes, we may get grayer by the week and month. It shows, hopefully, doesn't it, maturity. So if gray hair shows maturity, what does baldness show? Exasperation, I don't know. But there's transformation. When people look at you, the question is, do they see the same faults and failures you've been dragging along with you all your life, excusing them? To appreciate Romans 6:19, we review how we got here. The first three stages of Romans 6. In chapter 1 through verse 7, we see that we have a new union with our Lord Jesus. Because we died with Christ, the dominion of sin has been broken. Now you can say no to sin. And here Paul teaches us our position. And that's called the positional sanctification. In Jesus, when God sees you, He sees you holy. And now the Holy Spirit says we got to match the footsteps, your walk, with a declaration. The old man has been crucified. We're no longer slaves to sin. In verse 8, we begin to see our new identity. You're no longer what the enemy is lying to you of who you are. You used to be that. You're no longer that. Because we're alive in Christ, we're commanded to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And here Paul moves from doctrine to duty. Out of the classroom, begin to live what you've learned. Takes us from truth, standing on that truth, to practice, because that truth is transforming. From position to responsibility. Now even James says, listen, don't be like a wave being beaten to and fro. Stand. And now in verse 15, we see that we have a new master. Because of the new identity, we've got the strength and the desire to obey that new master. So he reminds us, don't go back to the old master. And he asks a simple question, verse 15, what then? Because we've got a new identity, a new life, a new union with Christ, and we're free for eternity, should we sin because there's no condemnation? May it never be. Don't even think about it. It's not even a possibility. He introduces one of the strongest metaphors in the New Testament, slavery. That should awaken you, because we reject even the thought of slavery. And he tells us, listen, every person serves a master. No exceptions. The only question is, who owns you? The great illusion in our society is that our culture celebrates independence. People proudly say, I answer to no one. I am my own man. I live for myself. I make my own decisions. I am free. However, Jesus says something else. In Romans, in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Notice the irony. The sinner believes that is free. However, Jesus says, no, no, you are enslaved. And the problem is that sin is a cruel master. He's a deceiver. He tells you that you're free, but it disguises bondage as freedom. That's why people say, I'm not an alcoholic. I can stop whenever I want. These cigarettes are not a habitual thing. I can put them down whenever I want, to pick them up 2 minutes later on the third pack of the day. And Satan says, fine, no more smoking, no more cigarettes. Go ahead and grab that vaping thing. Notice that there is a strong connection to that habitual addiction of which we cannot live without. So the question is, what's the thing in our lives that we cannot live without? That is that master. Imagine a fish that leaps out of water. At first, even as it's flopping, it appears to be free, no longer confined by the water, no longer surrounded by the river, no longer limited. But within moments, that apparent freedom becomes death, because the fish was never designed to live outside the water. Its greatest freedom was found within the environment for which it was created. Likewise, mankind was never designed to live independently from God. And that's the biggest battle. No one tells me what to do. All right. The world may define freedom as doing whatever you desire. However, the Bible defines freedom as becoming what God created you to be. But why a process? Why years of struggle and pain? Why a lifetime of battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil? You may put it and symbolize it with losing weight. What was that program back in the 90s? That you ate a certain amount of foods and you lose 10 pounds within the first week. Not Jenny Craig. Even before Jenny Craig, there were so many other programs where they told you, what is it? No, not even that. But the idea that you can lose weight quickly and easily. And I've watched people as a young boy go through these programs and lose a lot of weight real quick. But the daily understanding of dietary transformation did not change. So you may lose those pounds real quick. Maybe you got Ozempic today and all sorts of stuff. Whatever it takes, go to the, Sono Bello. And with laser, they'll cut away all that fat. We want it quick. We want to look good. But nothing changes in the way you're thinking and the way you're eating and understanding that aside from the fat, you're affecting your heart. kidneys, lungs, all that stuff. So that quick transformation doesn't change your foundational belief of how you should eat and why you should eat and how you should live. So whatever you lose real quick, guess what? You're going to put on back just as quick or quicker and a lot more. But why a lifetime of battles with the world against the flesh and the devil for this sanctification and holiness? Can't we just be saved and raptured instantly? What are we missing if we do that? Because see, in the struggle, in the fight, in the pain, that's where the relationship with Jesus is forged. That's where you know that He is faithful, loving, and forgiving. Will never leave you nor forsake you. It's in that pain that you experience love that's much more than spoken. It's that love of acceptance, the love of protection, or even love of redemption. It's where gratitude is bonded with God for His patience with you, for your failures. It's in that pain that joy is truly embraced as you stand victorious over that pain. Remember, in Hebrews we read, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured." Freedom is not the absence of authority. Freedom is the joyful submission to the right master. There's two masters, and Paul keeps bringing them up over and over again. Actually, we see a couple of twos three times in chapter 6. Two kingdoms, two masters, and two slaveries. No neutral ground, no third position. And Jesus confirms this in Matthew chapter 6, 24, when He says, "No one can serve two masters." He doesn't say, "No one will serve a master." Because you're going to serve. Every heart has a throne, and someone sits on that throne. Either sin reigns or Christ reigns. Every decision that we make reveals who occupies the throne of your heart. Every decision you make, our eyes obey that master. Our ears obey that master. Our tongue obeys that master. Our body simply carries out the desires of the ruler within. Our hands obey that master. Our feet obey that master. And our mind obeys that master. It's exactly why Paul repeatedly uses the word present, offer. Members don't decide. Hands, ears, nose, and tongue don't decide. The master decides. That's why verse 19 is one of the most pivotal verses in Romans 6. In the book of Romans, here Paul summarizes both the believer's past and his present. He reminds us what we once were. You presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. Circle that word, present. In all those times, we remember the guilt, the misery, the sorrow, the regret of what we've done, and the shame when we got found out. But now, he tells us, here's what you must do. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness. And if you do that, this will result in sanctification. Get it? You don't buy sanctification. It's not osmosis. You don't wish it. When you present your members as slaves to righteousness, that process results in sanctification. It's like a young man wanting to build muscles. And he was told, "Listen, you want muscles? You go to the gym." Do I buy them there? No. You go to the gym and begin to lift weights, increasingly more every time. Okay, then what happens? Just keep doing it. 3 months later, muscles. Through the pain, the struggle, the determination. You see, we have positional sanctification. That's God's gift and love through the blood of our Lord Jesus, we are washed clean. And now, because of that new life, only because of that new life, we're placed into this responsibility of progressive sanctification, where God says, here's a sword. This is my word. You get to fight against sin together with me and the Holy Spirit, so you will progress in sinning less. Notice the then and the now contrast. Then you presented yourself when you choose to follow the enticement of sin. No one puts a bag over your head, picks you up, drops you in the midst of sin, then he lifts the bag and says, look where you're at. No, we are led like an ox to the slaughter. We, as we make every single step towards that sin, the Holy Spirit says, no, no, I love you. No. Our flesh says, yes, I want it. Yes, it must be good. Yes, the Holy Spirit says, no. And there's the battle. The fact that you're born again, you hear the whisper and the pulling of the Holy Spirit. The fact that you have sin in your veins, you're drawn. It's the Word of God that gives the strength to say no and not make that first step. Usually, it's not just a path. You know how that step towards sin looks like for a believer? It is a slide, a toboggan. You get to the edge, and it's shiny, and it looks like a nice spiral or a long toboggan. And before you ask the question and you put your foot forward, you're done. Now present yourselves to God. You see, the Christian life is one continual act of surrender after another. Every morning, every decision, every temptation, every conversation, every thought, every opportunity, you've got that moment, that time where time stands still, where you make a decision to surrender to Jesus, where you place yourself repeatedly at the disposal of our Master. Now, you may say, that sounds so tiring. It's so hard. Can I just go to sleep? Ah, yes, it is tiring. It is hard, but not if you are already dead. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but we were made alive in Christ, and now the Scripture says, crucify the flesh. You no longer belong to that Master. You are dead to that Master. And if you're dead to that Master, these are as easy as abiding in the love of Jesus. Once you're dead in your sins, now crucify the flesh. Now you're alive in Christ. You're resurrected from the dead so you can put to death the flesh. Three great questions that Paul is asking in Romans 19. First, what am I presenting? The answer, my members. Everything I am, everything I possess, everything I can do. To whom am I presenting them? Either to sin or God. There is no neutral position. You're constantly bowing down between Jesus as your Master or sin. And thirdly, what will be the result? If I present to sin, there's bondage. And this bondage takes many shapes and forms, financially, emotionally. It locks in. Or if you present to righteousness, sanctification. Here's the big idea. We can state Romans 19, 6:19 this way. Every day we consciously place every faculty of our lives at the disposal of the one who rules your heart. The more completely you surrender every member to Jesus, the more the Holy Spirit transforms you in His likeness. That is sanctification. Not perfection, not sinless living, but progressively being more like Jesus. And that's what God wants from us, and this is what pleases God. And this raises an important question. When Paul commands us to present your members as slaves to righteousness, what does he mean? What are these members? I mean, you can take that to an nth degree of what these members could be. The weakest link in your being, which so easily falls into worshiping sin. And then the question, why does he use the terminology of slavery? How does a Christian actually present himself to God? To answer these questions, we got to begin with understanding the offering, the presentation of your members. Notice that Paul is using temple language and slave language at the same time. Now, when we read this text, we may latch on to the idea of slavery. However, the word paristemi, which means present, was also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Was used in the Septuagint when bringing sacrifices before God. Here's the clincher. This means that Romans 6:19 carries two pictures: a slave that reports to his master, and a worshiper bringing an offering to God. Where the enemy says, look at the list of don'ts. You can't do this, you can't go there. What kind of a life is that? Scripture says, no, this is an open door of offering everything you are to God. And therefore, when you lose yourself, you gain yourself an eternal life and freedom. A slave and a worshiper. Romans 6 is not merely about servitude, it's about worship. I would say amen, but I do want to leave you with a practical application, which is actually the beginning of verse 19, and that is the offering. What do you bring to the Lord as a gift of gratitude? Because that speaks volumes of your love to Him and the evident work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Where the enemy will whisper and say, slavery, chains, can't do, can't go, can't eat, can't drink. The Holy Spirit says, freedom, life, eternal, never be thirsty again. Here's the proposition. The Christian life, our life, is a continual act of surrender in which every faculty of our being is willingly placed at God's disposal for His glory. Paul just reminded the believers in Rome that they once presented themselves to sin. He says, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. By the way, we'll get to this in a few weeks, I think. Impurity plus lawlessness equals further lawlessness. No satisfaction. No way out. But sinking deeper. And that was their past. Sin was not merely something that they practiced. Sin was someone that they served and that should scare you and me. When we consciously choose to go, when we choose to say, when we choose to see, sin is your master. So now Paul says, present your members as slaves to righteousness. And he knows what he's talking about because he says in 1 Corinthians, I buffet my body. I whip it into subjection so that I, after I have preached the gospel to many, I myself should be disqualified. Take that hatred and pour all its strength against sin and that enemy, that old dragon that speaks so sweetly and makes things look so good, trying to convince you that he's not lying to you. Notice the command, present your members as slaves to righteousness. The command is not negative. It's positive. Paul doesn't merely say, stop sinning already. Because if you were to do that, it'd be like going to a tree and snipping away all the bad fruit. Nothing changes. More bad fruit will come. He goes to the root. Present yourself, he says. It's one of the greatest principles of biblical sanctification. It's an invitation to worship. Worship is not singled out and secluded in what happens in this sanctuary through song and prayer. You and I are called to be worshipers every day, every hour and minute and every second in the way that we live, because when we love Him, we're going to get a haircut, we're going to get a bath, we're going to put on some cologne. In other words, when you love someone, you make yourself pleasing to them. Holiness is not merely subtracting evil. Do less and less of this or the other. It is replacing evil with a wholehearted surrender to God. As Jesus taught the same truth in Matthew 12:43, that there was this house that was demon-possessed, and the demon was cast out, and the man kept the house clean. Good for him. But he left it empty. So the demon passing by saying, look, it's nice and clean, which happens to your house after you clean it, right? You say, how long am I going to keep it clean this time? It gets worse next time, next week. So here comes the demon, says, look, the house is clean. It's empty. He says, I'm going to get seven more worse demons than me. We're not about creating an empty heart. It's about filling our hearts with Jesus and presenting ourselves completely to Him. Do you know how at our age, I was going to say your age, okay, Paul's age, one of the first things that comes out on your phone are pictures of your grandchildren. Look at the little angel. How sweet. I love this little angel. Pictures of your sons and daughters. And you show people with heartfelt pride and joy for the love you have for them. And how much will a parent do for their children, even more so for their grandchildren? Because you love them. Now take that horizontal devotion and turn it vertically. What is it that you are doing in your love for the one that died on the cross for you and me? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you're my friend. I like you as a friend. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you as a friend. Peter, do you even love me as a friend? That irked him that he asked him a third time, do you love me? As the Lord asks you today, do you love him? Your answer must be in the way that you live, in presenting your members in justification and righteousness to him. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts and minds and we ask that you explain to each one of us to understand the depth of your love for us. For when we understand that, we will be overwhelmed in silence, prostrate before you, not worthy to lift our heads, desiring one thing, to present our lives, the members of our beings, to honor you. It is in the name of Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us that we pray and run to you, Heavenly Father, for you love and care for us. Amen.